We are in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. We went through this in a cursory way on Sunday morning because there were some other things I really felt that God was wanted to speak to all of us. But tonight, we may not go that far because there are some things that I think are very important for us to take a look at. And so let's just dive in and walk through these scriptures. I'm probably not going to dig too deeply in. You can explore much of this for yourself, and then there may be some areas, I'm sure there are some areas, where we will go deeper than you might expect, perhaps. So here's what we read. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. I know I mentioned this on Sunday, but she went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, she didn't come expecting a resurrection. You understand that, right? She came just as you and I would if we went to a cemetery to visit the graves of someone that we love. I mean, I know what it's like for me to go to the cemetery where my parents are buried. I don't go there very often, but the times that I have, very emotional times for me. She was in a very emotional state. She loved the Lord deeply. He'd freed her, delivered her from the grip of seven demons. I can't imagine what that must have been like for her. And we're really not given any real details about what that was like, to have those demons in control. And I suspect very few of us ever really even think of what that would be like, to be in the control of a spirit, well, particularly, and I don't mean the Holy Spirit, but a filthy, foul, vile, evil spirit who forces our personality way to the back of ourselves, you might say, and now takes control of our limbs, of our eyes, our ears, our mouth, to hear ourselves saying things that we wouldn't want to say, that we know we shouldn't say. I mean, I and we don't know any of the details about how Mary got herself in that situation, nor how Jesus delivered her, but we know that's the case. And of all the Marys, and there are quite a number of Marys mentioned in the New Testament, or specifically the Gospels, Mary Magdalene is always right up there at the top of the list. And there was a special relationship, and don't read into that, but there was a special relationship between Mary and her Lord Jesus. She's come to the tomb, we read in the other Gospels, to finish the job that they were not able to finish a couple days earlier. So she's come to the tomb early. And I love that. That Proverb 8, verse 17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me early will find me. I think I said this on Sunday, too, that word early in Hebrew can also be translated diligently. So, you know, I've heard for years, it was drilled into me earlier on in my walk with the Lord, that God rewards the diligent, and he does. If you're willing to put yourself to a study of Scripture, I don't mean to become a scholar. I don't mean that we put ourselves to a diligent study of Scripture in order to get a lot of letters after our name, and some people have those, and God uses those people mightily. He's used them in my life, and it's certainly my prayer that my study has been of benefit to those who God has given me to teach. And I love those who love me, God says, and those who seek me early or diligently will find me. So she's come to the tomb. And some may ask, and this is not the place, I'm not going to go through it now, but it's worth your time to do your own study on this. And by that I mean, take each one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. Take Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20, lay them out right next to each other, and then start to see how the pieces begin to fit together. On the surface, Many people will say, look at the contradictions. No, I wouldn't say so. They fit together. And I'll just start with one, and you can dig up some of these on your own. Mary saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And you know the story about the stone having been taken away from the tomb. When the women came to the tomb, we read that in Matthew chapter 28, they saw that they saw an angel appear, and an angel moved the stone away from the tomb. And then people have all kinds of opinions of angels, but in Matthew 28, we read that angel sat on top of that stone. I like that. In other words, I can see him folding his arms and say, does anybody have a problem here? Now, I don't know if that angel was from Philly or Jersey, but this is an angel with attitude. I like that. And we know that happened, but we don't see it here. We see here that she came to the tomb early and the stone had been moved away. Already the angel had done this, is what we read. And presumably then what we're told in Matthew, that those guards had split the scene. They'd gone off to find the chief priests and the Pharisees and to report the problem to them. It's important that we never forget that this assignment that had been given to these Roman soldiers, we read about it. You can read it for yourself in Matthew 27, beginning in verse, I think it's 62, that the day after the crucifixion, the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate. They had an audience with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And so then the last deception will be greater than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. I love the fact that secure is repeated 3 times, one for each day. It was a secure tomb. Pilate allowed them to have a guard. This would have been a contingent of 16 soldiers. We're not just talking any soldiers. This would be a special contingent. It's generally assumed 16 men, like a special ops group. If you want to think Green Beret or Navy SEALs, you're not far off. These are a special assignment. And you've probably heard all the stories before about how it was forbidden to fall asleep on your watch. They could all be crucified if they fell asleep. And so they would keep one another awake. I'm not going to get into all that right now, but all that has presumably happened already by the time Mary Magdalene gets there. And it says in verse 2, chapter 20 of John, "Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple," to John. In other words, she didn't come to the upper room where all the disciples were. They all seemed to be in other houses around the city. They've scattered. And we certainly pick up from Scripture that John had set out to take care of Peter after Peter's denial of the Lord. He'd set out to take care of Peter. And so she came to them. She came to them. They're understood as the leaders. They're very close to the Lord Jesus. And she comes to them and she says, "They have taken away the Lord from the tomb." We don't really know who she means by they, but it's reasonable to assume that she's assuming, as almost anybody would at this point, that these were grave robbers who would have done this. Now, there's a lot of questions that come in there, like why would they have done it? How would they have moved this stone? What about the Roman guard that was supposed to have been, all those questions. "They've taken away the Lord from the tomb," and watch this pronoun, "and we," not I. She's not saying, "I don't know where they've laid him." See, we're only reading about Mary. "They've taken away the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." She was with the other women. And Mary and the other women, they did not know where Jesus' body was. See, you can start to fit these pieces together. I'm not here to make a big case about that. I just want to use that as one example. But let's look through, because I want to see some other things as we go through this. Therefore, Peter went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple, who's younger than Peter, he outran Peter, and he came to the tomb first. And John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. Now, you see, John, you know, both of these are Jewish guys, quite obviously. John is very obedient. He's not going to go in by a dead body. That would defile him. He knows it's just habit. You know, however old he is at that point, he knows you don't do that. Peter, at this point, just, you know, the proverbial bull in the china shop, right? He dives right in. He goes into the tomb. He's not concerned about any of those things. He went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief, or your Bible may say the napkin. These are both, no offense to the translators, but unfortunate translations, because we think of a handkerchief one way, we think of a napkin another way. This would be a head wrapping that would have been, at this point, understand this body, how heavy was Jesus' body? Let's face it, what is he, 5 feet, 4 inches, 5.5 feet, you know, whatever he may have been, what did he weigh? It's not a 200-pound man. What is he, 135 pounds, 140 pounds? I mean, he was all muscle, so, you know, maybe heavier than we might consider based upon his height. But he would have had close to at least 75 pounds, maybe 100 pounds of oil and resins and spices that have been laid upon him, you know, to keep the smell of death down. And so the head wrapping, which is separate from the body wrapping, the idea is that the entire thing was now laying off to the side. First of all, grave robbers wouldn't unwrap the body. But secondly, what these guys saw in the head covering was, you might say, the shape, the contour of his skull. And that's why it's important that we see John here. He saw these linen cloths, but they were folded together in a place by themselves. And then he went in, he saw, in other words, he perceived is the idea, and he believed. What did he believe? Well, I would say he believed that what he had heard Jesus say and maybe hadn't paid much attention to. Remember, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they'd paid attention to the fact that Jesus said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again after the third day. But they weren't paying attention to that. But maybe something in the back of his brain is now starting to ring a dinger as he sees these facts in front of him. And he's realizing this couldn't have happened any other way, but that Jesus had to sort of, however you want to look at it, just pass right through these things. He saw and he believed, for as yet he didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Woman, they said, why are you weeping? Now, these would have been the angels that the women saw in Matthew 28. Now it's just her. The other women have left. Mary stayed around. Peter and John have left. Mary has stayed around. They've taken away my Lord, but I don't know where they've laid him. And when she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He didn't ask, what are you looking for? Right? Wouldn't that be the normal question? What are you seeking, or what are you looking for? But supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," or Mariam. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "my teacher." Your Bible says teacher, that little I in the end. We always pronounce it Rabboni. That's our English way of saying it. But Rabboni would be "my teacher," is what she said. You really only find this a couple places in the scripture. We'll come back and look at some more of this another time. But I want to look at something. I mean, there's a lot of interesting stuff here. And if you compare the upper room accounts, for example, we're told in Mark chapter 16 that Jesus appears in the upper room and he rebuked the disciples for not listening to the women, not paying attention to what the women said. Luke makes an interesting comment. He says that Jesus appears in the upper room and they're all freaked out. I mean, you need to place yourself in that situation. We have read these things, these accounts, so many times. They don't shock us anymore. There's no surprise for us. But you must ask yourself, what would I be thinking? You've never seen anybody resurrected. So here's Jesus. He doesn't look like he's in trouble. He's standing there, full strength. He's made his way into the upper room where all the disciples are at that point. This is, you know, the evening. And he says, "Don't be afraid, but rather handle me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone, such as you see I have." By the way, he doesn't say flesh and blood, and I'm not here to make a big case about that. There are other times in Scripture where I might make a case about that. I think it's very interesting he doesn't say flesh and blood, because this body that I'm living in, that you're living in right now, is a blood-drive body. It's oxygen and blood drive. That's what keeps us moving. Jesus has a spirit drive body. He has flesh and he has bone, but presumably no blood. And this becomes an interesting case when you start to compare it to what Adam says, for example, when the Lord forms the woman and then wakes up Adam and introduces him to Eve. And Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He doesn't say she's my flesh and blood. I said I wasn't going to make a big deal about that, so I won't take it any further. But you do find some interesting comments about this throughout the scripture. But what I want us to understand is when we go to Luke 24, he says, "Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. A ghost does not have flesh and bone, such as you see I have." And then he said, "Do you have here anything to eat?" And Luke is actually very specific. He says they gave him some broiled fish and some honeycomb to eat. Now, ask yourself a question. I mean, kind of put on your thinker. Okay, so if it's a spirit-drive body and you don't need that kind of food to live, right? That kind of food is something you eat in order to strengthen, empower a blood and oxygen drive body. So when Jesus left the room, where did the broiled fish and the honeycomb that he ate, where did that go? I mean, I just think that's a good question. But I'll leave that here. What I want us to do tonight is to look at something. And I'm just going to take it from this point. Verse 8, John, we're told, John went in, he saw, in other words, he perceived the situation more deeply, and he believed. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But as yet, verse 9, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I find this to be important. We didn't spend a long time on this, and we're not going to spend a long time this evening, but I want to underscore a few things that I think you should find interesting. If it's the first time you've ever read some of these passages, I hope you find it very interesting and provocative. And if you've read it before, and you're being reminded, good, be reminded. Because if we're not careful, sometimes we can miss some of these subtleties, which are not as subtle as we may think. They actually begin to scream at us if we're looking for them. Now, last week I mentioned this. Paul encapsulizes the gospel for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, and which also you received, and in which you stand." Now listen to what he says. "This gospel, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." What gospel, Paul? Verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." How did Paul receive it? He received it from Jesus. In his time in the wilderness, in his time in Arabia, in his years before he began a public ministry, Jesus appeared to him. And that's in our study of the Acts of the Apostles, we came to that realization. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received," what? "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What Scriptures? We're not talking about the New Testament. We're not talking about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're not talking about that. When he says the Scriptures, Paul is referring to what you and I call the Old Testament, or more appropriately, the Hebrew Bible. Jews call it the Tanakh, the Torah, the Navaim, the Ketuvim, the Torah, the law, the Navaim, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. Everything we call the Old Testament is referred to as the Tanakh. And he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Tanakh. Christ died for our sins according to the Tanakh, that he was buried, and the implication carries according to the Scriptures. So he was died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, here's a question. What Scriptures? What Scriptures is Paul referring to? I ask that question because too often we don't ask that question. We'd be much better off, of course, if we did, but we don't. So I'd like us to look at just a couple things tonight. I know that we've all spent time, no doubt, in Isaiah 53 before. Certainly, Psalm 22 is always one of those very interesting passages. I know we looked at it briefly last week. In fact, if you don't mind going there, again, I just want to point out a couple things to you, or for those of you who weren't able to be with us last week. Psalm 22 is written by King David. This is written 1,000 years before Christ. It's important we don't miss that. 1,000 years before Christ. And in this, I have no idea. There's no commentator I've read that has articulated any idea of what King David may have been experiencing when he wrote this. But it's a clear prophecy. And when I say prophecy, I know I can be a broken record about these things. Those of us who are older know what a broken record is. But so I don't want to drone on and repeat and repeat and repeat the same thing all the time. But it's important that we get this. Prophecy, very often when we think of prophecy, we think of a prediction, a very clear prediction that says, when Messiah comes, he will work many miracles. When Messiah comes, he will die for our sins. Well, there are scriptures that we find. Isaiah 53 is pretty clear prediction in that regard. But most of the prophecy that we read is not so much prediction, as in prediction and fulfillment. That's the stuff that gets us all excited. But it's pattern. When we see a pattern that God follows, that becomes interesting. A a passage of Scripture that I think is important that we all learn to at least find, if not to memorize, is Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. God says there, "I have spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions using similitudes." Now, I'm using that because that's the King James word. I'll read it in New King James. "I've spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets." Okay. Well, but the King James, in many ways, captures the idea better. I have spoken by the prophets and multiplied visions using similitudes. You and I would have a different word for similitudes. We would use the word simile. You know what a simile is, or metaphor. You know, it's interesting. We don't think about this type of thing so much, but the Lord uses quite a number of grammatical tools and figures of speech, similes, metaphors, patterns of all sorts in Scripture. As we become more familiar with those, we realize that God uses these in a powerful way to help us to understand Him, understand His plan, and that's a part of how He speaks to us using prophecy. Okay, so when we come to Psalm 22, here's a psalm that King David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth. And most importantly, this is written from the first person perspective of a man being crucified. And yet, crucifixion had never been even considered by anyone 1,000 years before Christ. The earliest anybody even suggests that crucifixion may have been invented is 300 years before Christ. Most people tend to think it was closer to 100 years before Christ. So, in general, we're saying that Psalm 22 was written 900 years before crucifixion was invented, and yet it's spoken from the perspective, first-person perspective, of a man being crucified. He says, you know, actually he begins this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the groanings of my mouth? My God, I cry to you, but you do not hear. He says, there's so much here, and it's a study in and of itself, and I'm not going to get into it. He speaks of what he's experiencing in his spirit. He says, bulls have surrounded me. There were no bulls on Golgotha when he's being crucified. This is a vision he's having. It's in the spirit. These bulls, he says, strong bulls of Bashan. Well, the Bashan was an area to the east of the Galilee. From our perspective of today, you would say heading from the Sea of Galilee out toward Jordan, across the Jordan River, and out toward the country of Jordan today. But the area of the Bashan, if you remember, the Israelites, when they came up from Egypt after the 40 years of wandering, they defeated Og, who was the king of the Bashan. He was a giant. His bed was at least 13 feet long. And there's a lot that you can even find today. Look up, if you would, for yourself, Google this phrase, Circle of the Rephaim, R-E-P-H-A-I-M. You'll be able to find it pretty quickly, and click on images in Google, and you'll see pictures of this. This is an area where the giants lived, and these are demon-possessed sick, these are Nephilim. I'm not going to go into all that, but he's saying, I'm experiencing that. They're after me. And you have a sense from reading Scripture of the great spiritual battle Jesus was in while he was paying the price for your sins and mine. But look what he says. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melting within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, this is pretty profound. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. We see it here. We see it in Isaiah 53. You can find other places, and I would ask you, go and start to look at some of those things or look them up for yourself. And that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Where does it say in the Old Testament that Jesus would rise from the dead, and specifically the third day? It took me years before someone challenged me to figure that one out. I just accepted it, but I never really thought about it. I don't know about you. You're probably smarter than me. But have you ever thought about that? Oh, some people say Isaiah 53. And yes, there's a comment in there about his life. Okay, that he would rise again, but it doesn't say when. Or Psalm 16. You know, right there. David, of course, he's the one who wrote Psalm 16. And he says, the Lord said, David writes, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Okay, that's good. That speaks of the lifeness of Christ, that he wouldn't rot in the tomb. And so certainly that suggests a resurrection, and Peter refers to that in Acts chapter 2 in his great sermon there. But it doesn't say on the third day. So where do we find things like this? See, that's the thing. I don't think we think about that anywhere near as much as we should. Well, certainly one suggestion, when I think of 3 days, I think of the prophet Jonah, right? And I suppose we all know the story of Jonah. God tells Jonah, he comes to him and he says, "Listen, I want you to go to Nineveh." Now, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were the most wicked. And they were a brutal, ruthless, bloody bunch. And I'm not going to spoil your dinner by reciting for you some of the things they did, but it was rough. They were rough characters. And Jonah knows that he is to travel to the north and east. And so he turns a 180 and he goes to the south and west, right? You know the story. He went down to Joppa, and he found himself a ship that was heading for Tarshish. Tarshish, from Jonah's perspective, in the ancient world, we're saying around 700 years, roughly, before Christ. That's as far away as you could get. Probably the British Isles somewhere. That's probably what Tarshish refers to, but that's not important for us here. He heads out into Tarshish, and no sooner have they left port, it seems, this great storm comes. But here's Jonah asleep in the ship. And so God said, "I want you to go to Nineveh." Jonah turns and goes the opposite direction. And if I was to summarize the story of Jonah, God has to get his attention and kind of clarify a few things for him, right? I can't teach Jonah. We don't have all that time. It's a wonderful story. You should go through it at least once a year. But we read that after everything was said and done, the storm is unrelenting. And Jonah knows he's the reason that this storm has come upon these poor sailors who are going down. They're going to die. And Jonah says, "You have to throw me overboard. If you throw me overboard, you'll be saved." And these are not godly men. These are idol worshipers. And they don't want to do it. It's pretty evident as you go through chapter 1. And finally, we read that they relent. They agree that they have to do it. They have no other choice. They've thrown over the tackle, the gear. They've thrown over the all the cargo. They've lost everything except their lives. And Jonah says, "Throw me over, and it will be good for you." And he's probably figuring, to die wouldn't be so bad. Jonah's thinking, because he just doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. There's something for each one of us to consider, huh? And it's interesting, we talk about all the miracles in the book of Jonah, and everybody comes back to this great fish and Jonah and the fish. But there are a lot of other miracles besides the fish. One is the storm. And now when he's thrown overboard, immediately the storm ceased and the water went flat. Not to mention the other miracles about the Ninevites repenting later on and all that. But for our purposes, they threw him overboard. And it says, verse 17 of chapter 1, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish," not a whale, by the way, "but a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Oh, ding, 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 ding. Wait, 3 days and 3 nights Jonah was in the heart of the fish. And Jesus says something about that. He's asked by the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 12, he's asked to show a sign. They say to him, they ask for a sign. He says, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as," and I think words are important, just as means exactly like, just as, that's a simile, by the way, just as, or a parallelism, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Huh. And there's a lot more here. I'm just touching on a couple things. Oh, incidentally, and this is worth your exploring if you've never done it before, and I know this bothers some people if I say this, but I think it's important to look at. Every time I read the book of Jonah, this stares me in the face, this question. We know that Jonah was spit up by the fish after 3 days and three nights, and he was alive. But was he alive the entire time? Now, our knee-jerk reaction is to say yes, probably because we never asked whether he actually died or survived in the fish. And I think if you read closely, I mean very closely, you may start to realize that maybe Jonah did die. And here's a couple reasons why, just very close, very, very quickly, rather. He says, chapter 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Now, that doesn't mean he immediately, as soon as he was swallowed, that he began to pray. It's probably working backwards. There's three prayers of Jonah that are given to us in chapter 2 of Jonah. The third prayer is the one we hear about first. And he says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me out," and follow this closely, "out of the belly of Sheol." That's not the name of the fish. We see him in the belly of the fish. True enough, he was. He says, "but out of the belly," that's the very deepest part, "of Sheol." What is Sheol? That's the place, the abode of the dead. That's the abode of the dead from a Hebrew perspective, in the heart of the earth. "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, because you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. And I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me." How far can you go down in the water before you breathe in water? "The deep closed around me, seaweed wrapped around my head. I went down to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." Like he's trapped. "Yet you've brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." It goes on from there. So that's just a suggestion, but I think it's only my opinion, that Jesus actually underscores this when he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great, in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, we know that Jesus died, right? He gave up his life on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. And we know that he went to Sheol, to the abode of the dead, that he led captivity captive. We read this in Ephesians chapter 4, and we read about it in 1 Peter 3. While he was dead in the body, he was making declaration to all the spirits in the abode of the dead. He was declaring victory. And then he led captivity captive. He led those who were the righteous. He led them out of there, the righteous saints. He led them out of there. That's why it said, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body for a righteous person, for a believer in Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, I'll leave that one for you. But there is one that I would really like you to, if you don't mind, to take a look at. And we can't spend a ton of time here, but it's an area that we probably don't pay enough attention to. And it's in Genesis chapter 22. Now we know that God had made some wonderful promises to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. And we come to chapter 22, and something very interesting happens. By the way, just going back to Jonah for a moment, why did Jonah have such a great impact on the people of Nineveh when God finally did get his attention and he went back to Nineveh? Jonah didn't have much encouraging news to say. When we say giving the gospel, don't think of an encouraging message like if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you place your faith in God, he'll forgive your sins. You know, we don't read that. Basically, what he was saying is 40 more days and you're ground zero. 40 more days, you're crispy critters. That's what he was saying. And then he goes off to the edge of the city on a mountaintop to wait for the destruction to fall. He wanted to see it happen. So this is not your basic well-natured missionary, so to speak, right? Why did he have such an impact? Well, people think, you know, they worship Dagon in Assyria, in Nineveh. Dagon is the fish god. So since he was spit up from a fish and maybe he smelled like fish guts, that would have had an impact. I suppose it would have. But a dead prophet who came to life after being swallowed by a great fish, now that would get a whole different level of attention. Just something to think about. Anyhow, we come to Genesis chapter 22, and you know the story. God has promised to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. Some of you are thinking, dude, what on earth does this have to do with John chapter 20? Hold on. Remember, Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. My question to you is, what scriptures? What scriptures tell us that he would rise again, number one, but number two, more specifically, what scriptures tell us that he would rise again after 3 days? Well, I want you to look at this. And you know the story. God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. And they tried to help God out when it wasn't working. Sarah said, take my handmaid Hagar, have a son by him. Abraham went along with that. Hagar ends up bearing him a son. They call his name Ishmael. God has heard. And Ishmael was born, but clearly he was not the son of the promise. And if you study Genesis closely, you see that those years, those first 14 or so years of Ishmael's life are pretty much edited out of the text. And Abraham's not hearing from God during that time. And then God comes back to him later on and he says, Sarah's going to have a son. And things sort of, you'd say, start moving again. They get moving again. And God's very much at work. All right, well, I'm just going to walk you through some of this. I hope you're looking at Genesis chapter 22, because here we read this. Here in Genesis 22, Abraham's an old man. in chapter 23, we're going to read that Sarah dies, and she's 137 years old. Or, excuse me, 127 years old. And Abraham is 10 years older, so he's 137. So here, he's not a whole lot younger. So maybe he's 135. I don't know, but he's not a whole lot younger than that. It comes to pass now, after these things, that God tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. Now, the land of Moriah, where is that? Well, that's Jerusalem. Moriah is the hill where, well, actually the temple is built on it, or was built on it, excuse me. And also it's the top of that mountain where Golgotha is. So, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Well, wait a minute, he has another son, Ishmael. Now, from God's perspective, I mean, God, it's not like God doesn't know, but from God's perspective, what he wants to work out here has nothing at all to do with Ishmael. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. If you're familiar with the law of first mention, the first time a word or a concept is introduced in Scripture, we call it a law. I want to be careful with that, but it seems to be a principle. The first time a word or a principle is introduced in Scripture tends to color the way it's used throughout the Scripture. So this is the first time the word love is found in Scripture. If you have a modern translation like NIV or something like that, you'll read love earlier than this, but it's not in the Hebrew text. It's an editorial choice. No, in Hebrew, this is the first time love is mentioned. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'll show you. Abraham rose early. He saddled up his donkey. We're not told what he said to Sarah. If he said anything to Sarah, I don't know. That's an interesting question, isn't it? What he might have said to his wife. He split the wood. He takes Isaac, his son, and two of his young men, meaning servants, and they went to the place God told him. Now, it's about 60 miles from Beersheba, where Abraham was living at that time, to the Jerusalem area, okay? And we read, on the third day, mark these things, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Now watch this, verse 5. This is important that you watch it and mark it down. And Abraham said to his young men, in other words, to these servants, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Like, we're going to go up that mountain and we're going to worship. And we will come back to you. Now, Abraham had to have understood exactly what God told him. Offer your son as a burnt offering is death. So he knows what God has required. Is he schmoozing the young man? What's happening here? We will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And he said, well, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them went on together. I'm trying to be as true as possible to the Hebrew here. And before we go any further, I want you to see something, and that is that we have Abraham, who's the father of this son, Isaac. Many of us are under the impression, sort of the Sunday school flannel graph version of all this, we see a man with a little boy going up a mountain. If Abraham's anywhere near 130 to 135, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. That would place Isaac in the 30 to 35-year-old category. I'm just saying. That's important we mark that. Isaac's a strapping young man, and Abraham, probably stronger than we give him credit for. People lived longer in those days. But nevertheless, you would think that Isaac could have wrestled Abraham away, and he could have done whatever he wanted to. We're going up this mountain, Dad, and here's fire and here's wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide himself the lamb. Now, some Bibles will say God will provide for himself, but really, as you go through the Hebrew, it's a whole lot closer to God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. They went on together. They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. You get this? He laid his son on the wood. He bound him. He tied him down. Where would Abraham have gone? See, the common understanding among the Orthodox Jews today is that Abraham went up to the area where, we would say, where the temple once was. It's believed that where the Dome of the Rock is today, the third holiest site in Islam, that it stands at the site where the temple once stood. Well, okay, maybe it does, maybe it didn't. I mean, they're in roughly the same spot. The difference is that the actual site of the top of the mountain is considerably higher than the place where the temple stood or where the Dome of the Rock stands today. Many people, when the Dome of the Rock, people consider the Dome of the rock where Isaac was offered. By the way, from a Muslim perspective, it wasn't Isaac that was offered. Muslims say that it was Ishmael who was offered there, which isn't true at all, but that's what they say. So anyhow, is that rock the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac? I can't guarantee this to you. Although you would think, I mean, in the ancient world, to offer a sacrifice of any sort, one would go to the top of the mountain. That was normal, to go to the top of the mountain. Why would not Abraham have gone all the way to the top of the mountain? I suspect he would have. Well, let me finish this. We read this. Abraham stretched out his hand, verse 10. You get the picture? Isaac is bound. He's on the wood. He's got fire ready to go. He has to slay the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is his son. He has the knife, and he's ready to bring it down to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. In other words, Abraham's he's going through with this. He said, yes. And the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes, and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name. Do you see this? That's the substitutionary atonement. That's what we call the death of Christ. He died in my place. He died in your place. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. He died as the substitute for me. Here's a ram caught in a thicket who is the substitute for Isaac. He offered it up for a burnt offering instead of, or as a substitute for his son. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, your Bible might say Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Yireh. Literally, we translate that as the Lord will provide, which is true. But literally, it's the Lord will see to it. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Yireh, as it is said to this day, the day when Moses was writing it, 1,400 years before Christ, 600 years since the offering of Isaac. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, or it shall be provided. Now, just very quickly understand, here's Abraham offering his son, I would say at the top of the mountain, that's only an opinion. The substitutionary atonement occurs, you would say, right? The ram is caught in the thicket. But Abraham also understands he's acting out prophecy. That's why he says, in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. So here's a father offering up his son. It's 2,000 years after that that our heavenly father offered up his son on a Roman cross. But how do you know that, John? Well, at the top of that mountain is the place we call Golgotha. That is Golgotha. But there's more, because we see the Father and we see the Son. And very quickly, I just want to walk through this. I said, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The angel of the Lord, I have to skip a few things just to keep this moving. And then he reiterates the covenant that he's made with Abraham. Abraham returned to his young men. Verse 19, you want to take note of this. Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. I have a question. Where's Isaac? You say, well, he's there. I think you're right. I think Isaac would have been with them, but why do we not read that? No big controversy. I don't mean it that way. But I want you to notice something. From this point forward, we're not going to read about Isaac for a long time. It's like the Holy Spirit has edited him out of the text. Huh. And we read some things about Abraham's family, which are important for later on. And then chapter 23 is all about Sarah dying. I mean, there's a lot of interesting stuff in there, but for our purposes tonight. Chapter 24, the longest chapter in Genesis and one of the very longest chapters you'll read in the Bible. I just want you to see this quickly. Now Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, by the way, what's the name of the oldest servant? We're not told. He's unnamed. And we've seen Abraham as a picture, or a type is the technical name, a technical word. Abraham is a type of the Heavenly Father. Isaac is the type of the Father's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have a servant who's unnamed. Now, he's not completely unnamed. He's just unnamed here. We read over in chapter 15 that his eldest servant's name is Eliezer. Eli, my God, Etzer, is a help. Or you would say, my God is a help or helper. Or my God is a comfort, the comforter. Oh, so Abraham is a type of the Father. Isaac is a type of the Son. The servant, Eliezer, is a type of the Holy Spirit. He says some very interesting things. I'm just going to summarize. He makes a covenant with him, and he asks his servant, he says, don't take a bride for my son from the Canaanites in the land where I'm living now, but go back to my family and find the woman. And it's a whole story about how Eliezer now takes this trip back to Haran, And he prays as he gets there. He prays that as the women are coming to the well, he knows where to go. He goes by the well where women come at a certain time of day to get water. And he prays, Lord, you know, if whatever woman who comes here, if she gets water for me and also offers to water my camels, which is no small job for anybody, let alone for a young woman, let that be the woman that you have for my master's son. And of course, this is, I just need to summarize this and you should read it for yourself. But the fact is that he prays that, and then he asks for water. She gives him water to drink, and she says, and may I also water your camels? Bingo. Okay, Lord. Yes, you may. And And he says, who are you? Do tell me, who are you? And she says, verse 24, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. If you look back in Genesis 22, verses 20 through 24, we read there that that's Abraham's family. So this woman has just appeared on the scene as God directed. So here we have a picture of the father who offers up his son as a substitute for you and me. And now, years later, Isaac's name hasn't even been mentioned at this point. And here's one who is a type, Eliezer, the helper, the comforter. He's a picture of the Holy Spirit. He's out to find a bride for the son. And one of the things we read is that he opens up his baggage, his luggage, and he offers her all these gifts, just as the Holy Spirit offers us, the bride of Christ, gifts. It's a very long chapter, so I must summarize, but she finally agrees to go. She travels with Eliezer all the way back to Beersheba. And there, Isaac, from his tent, sees Eliezer and this young woman traveling in the evening, coming back. That's the first time Isaac's name is mentioned. He's been edited out of the text until this point. Just as you trust in Christ, but you've still not seen him, and yet you love him. You're waiting for him. The Holy Spirit has offered you gifts, told you all about the one, your bridegroom, the one you love, but you haven't been united with him yet. But soon that's going to happen. There's a lot here. And there's really a great deal more in this typology. But for our purposes tonight, I don't want to take you too far through this. And simply to say, remember these things. As we so easily, we quote our memory verses that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, that's true. Which scriptures? And I just showed you one. By the way, you ought to be asking a good question, which is, why on earth did Abraham go through with this? I mean, he doesn't know, per se, the things that you and I know. And I say that's a true statement. But we read this, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. We read that the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand, in the past, saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he had the good news preached to him in advance. Does that apply to this? Yes, I believe it does. But here's something that will apply far more specifically. You still have to ask the question, why would Abraham do this? Abraham believed God. And this is a challenge to me. I believe it should be a challenge to each one of us. We read this in the Great Hall of Faith, and I'll end on this tonight. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be reckoned. Right? God had promised that to him, that through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Isaac your seed will be reckoned. Through Isaac will come the Messiah of the world. Through Isaac, all these things must happen. And Abraham concluded, verse 19 of chapter 11, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Well, what a figurative sense? Well, from Abraham's perspective, from the moment he received the command to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, Isaac was dead to him, and now a three-day journey, and he received him back alive. In other words, Abraham calculated it this way. God has made this promise to me that through Isaac, my seed will be reckoned. Through Isaac, Messiah will come to the world, and all nations will be blessed. So God, if you're calling me to do this, it's not my problem, it's your problem. You'll have to raise him from the dead. I realize that on the surface it's strange stuff, but the more you think about it, the more you realize how profound all of this really is. God has, now this is a great story. I love this passage of scripture. But there are passages like this throughout the scripture. And the more we familiarize ourselves with these scriptures, the more not just the Old Testament, but our New Testament will come alive.